invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We've been out for a week on this particular study. I'm going to read for you Acts 15, 22 through 35, so you can follow along there. We'll be doing a bit of review to catch up where we've been, and then to address a particular topic that I think is important, as you can see in the title, that as we are looking at our resolves, would you be resolved to live in loving unity with the body of Christ, with brothers and sisters in Jesus? Well, let's read our text and then see where this takes us. Acts chapter 15, and I guess I'll begin back in verse 19. You know, when you're getting old, when you have to pull out the glasses. Okay, so excuse me. I took them off, but I'm going to put them back on. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. This is the statement of James after he read the scriptures there. He said, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, of whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things about things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you do well. Farewell." Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Bless them. Verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the study of his word this morning. You know, the issue of Acts chapter 15 may seemingly escape us. There's so much going on in the background, and we might wonder, what connection does this have for us today? There's a couple of words that I'll throw out for you to begin with this morning, just that you might consider. One is the word discernment. The word discernment means that you're able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. And we're going to see that there was a church that was able to determine that there was something not right with some things that people were teaching. And so they sought a higher authority. So there's discernment. Another word that I would want you to consider a little bit this morning with me is the word deferment. To defer is to consider the needs or the opinions or wants of someone else above your own. And we're about to see that the church, in order to maintain unity, was very willing to show deferment to one another, to consider the opinions and the needs and desires of others around them as more important, and that while their own view or thoughts may be completely valid, it was perfectly okay to say, I'm going to let your view, your opinion, your thought take precedence here. Of course, the issue of Acts 15, it's sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It was a meeting, of course, between the leadership of two churches, the church there in Antioch, Syria, and the church that was 300 miles south in Jerusalem. And there was one essential question that was being asked so early here in the life of the church. And that question is simply this: what is the gospel? And I think it's absolutely amazing that we are here some 2,000 years later and we are wrestling with the same question today as churches try to discern what is the gospel. Such an early stage in the life of the church, the gospel, this question as to how is a person saved, was already being twisted and already being spun and being made to fit into models that exalted men rather than exalted Christ. Free grace and faith alone in Christ, apart from human additions and efforts to acquire or even maintain the favor of God, always strikes at the heart and pride of the human heart. We want to be something. We want people to notice us, and who better to notice us than the Creator? At stake was this: what did the gospel require of those who were Gentiles who were being converted to faith in Christ? According to the message of Paul and Barnabas, a message they preached profusely on their first missionary journey, could be summarized as follows, and I put this up on the screen for you. They preach this, that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, requires nothing more than a personal faith and trust in what we call the substitutionary death. That means Christ actually died in my place, that He died for me. Do you believe that Christ thought about you when He died on the cross as your substitute? It is the belief that faith in the substitutionary death of Christ, in the burial of Christ, that Jesus really died, that He was really buried, that for 3 days He was dead, and that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, that we believe Christ really physically, bodily arose from the dead. What a joy that is to believe, beloved, because that means if it be true, and it is, that He became the first fruit. He became the prototype. He is the one that we are wanting to imitate as someday we will be taken up into the air as He was, physically, bodily, like Jesus. It is to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the chosen one of God, who died in the sinner's place, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. And another big word we love to use, and the imputation, the charging to my own account, not of my sin any longer, but of the righteousness of Christ. Every good thing He did, every perfect thing He accomplished, has been charged as if it were mine. And that because of that, God looks upon me and accepts me as He accepts Jesus. That's the wonderful good news, along with the certainty of eternal life. You might remember back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, if we read that verse very quickly, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot what? You cannot be saved.'" There were certain unnamed men who had come down to Antioch from Judea, and they were proclaiming, beloved, and this will be important as we end this sermon later. I was just thinking it might be a long time, but we'll get there. They were preaching a different gospel. They were preaching what they called good news. But they were proclaiming from a pulpit there in Antioch, "Here's the good news." And they were preaching something completely inconsistent with what Paul and Barnabas taught, and even more important, inconsistent with what the Scriptures taught. And beloved, nothing's changed. We have people standing in pulpits today who are proclaiming what they say is a gospel, and it is no gospel at all. It is a different gospel. This gospel here was nothing short of what we might call, you can come up with whatever terms you want, it was false teaching, it was heresy, and it was going to be used by the enemy to seek to divide this very young church. They say doctrine divides. Doctrine doesn't divide. Right doctrine doesn't divide. false doctrine divides. The so-called gospel of these men said something along these lines. It said this: Christianity is essentially Jewish. Therefore, to be saved, one must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the promised one from God. But in order to be part of the covenant community, to be part of Israel, you must first become Jewish, which is to practice the rite of circumcision. And it is to obligate yourself to keep the entire law of Moses. If any of you have ever read Leviticus, how many of you would like to try to do that on a regular basis? In other words, to be a Christian is not simply to find one's identity and well-being in Christ alone, according to these people. The issue of salvation was found in identifying with and being a part of the nation of Israel. That's what they wanted. It meant placing yourself under the burden of the law. What we know with certainty is this: that these men who taught a different gospel than Paul and Barnabas, it says again there in verse 1, they were from Judea. We know that they were Jews, and we know that they continue to be a part of a sect of Judaism called the Pharisees, according to verse 5. We're also told that these men are believers in verse 5, which begs the question, what did they really believe? It may simply mean that they were professing Christ, but their profession, as they began to unveil what they really believed, it revealed a misunderstanding of who God is and what He has purposed for salvation. These men came to the church at Antioch, some 300 miles, as I said, north of Jerusalem, and there they were doing a very crafty type thing. You know what they were doing? They came from Judea, not from Jerusalem, and they were implying, allowing people to believe that they had come there by the sanction of the church in Jerusalem. They had no authority of the church. The church never sent them, as we'll see in just a moment. But they implied that their teaching represented the viewpoint of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. And I think it's safe to say that these were very gifted, very talented, very charismatic, very wonderful men to be around. These were the kind of people you wanted to hang out with. They had confidence, and they had an air of them that you just wanted to be with them. When Paul and Barnabas stood against them, though, after they started preaching in the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas stood against them, and trouble arose in the church at Antioch. From what we can tell, that threw the whole entire church into confusion, because now some were saying, well, that's not what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. And some were saying, yes, but it sounds so right. It's Jewish, and we're Jews, and those Gentiles need to come along and be part of this. And the church was about to be split. It was on the brink of separating on ethnic lines between Jews and Gentiles. And I was thinking about this, and not to excuse it at all, but consider how easy it would have been for some of these men to conclude that to be a Christian, one must become and go through the works of Judaism. I mean, think about it. Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Therefore, it seemed a logical conclusion, if people wish to benefit from the blessings which God had promised in and through the Messiah, they must identify themselves with Jesus, with a Jew, with Israel. The problem with this position is this: that a person does not have to identify with Israel to be saved. In fact, that's what James was basically saying when he was preaching from the Old Testament there in the middle of this chapter. You do not have to identify with Israel to be saved. Who do you have to identify with, people? Jesus. Identify with Christ. Find your hope in Christ. Salvation is never about what church you attend faithfully. Did you know that? It's not about which church you're a member of. Although I'm glad for the members of our church. That doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not about what you do. It's not about what ministry you're serving in. Those are all good and important, but the question you must answer this morning is, do you identify not with a church or a particular party or a particular theology, but do you identify with Christ? Is He your all in all? Is he the one, and how do you know if he's your all in all? I may get lost on a tangent here, so let me think for a moment. But do you wake up thinking about Christ? Do you go to bed thinking about Christ? Do you go through your day thinking about Christ? That's what it means to be in Christ. And I realize that that's pretty high standard. And I confess, I'm not there that every moment I'm doing that, but I know that's where I want to be, and that's what identifies a Christian. That I find my identity in Christ. I'm trusting in Christ. You see, the baptism of John and later that of our Lord and the apostles was actually a public renouncing of Judaism. They renounced all the works and the law, and in its place identified with Christ on the basis of faith in what he alone had accomplished. But of those who followed Christ at the beginning of the church, they literally turned their backs on legalistic Judaism. They turned to Christ because they knew that Christ and Christ alone did it all. He kept the law on their behalf, and he paid the price, the death penalty, for all those who trust in him. Think about that for a moment. If you profess Christ, do you know somebody actually died for you? Somebody took your place. That's what Jesus did. That's what he accomplished. The teaching of Christ in the New Testament reveals that law, and it doesn't matter whether it's the law of Moses or any other system by which men try to appease God. I'm going to go through all of my routines. I'm going to try to go to the right church. I'm going to try to memorize enough verses. I'm going to try to do enough good things to outweigh my bad things. That's a human law, and that will never save you. It can't possibly save you. You can't possibly keep up with perfection. There is one who is good, one who is perfect, one who is holy, and not one of us in here measures up. But one has said, the one who is holy and perfect and righteous said, if you trust in me, I give you my righteousness, and God will look upon you as perfect and holy. But we have this debate that's raging in Antioch to the point that the leadership knew they were exercising discernment. It didn't take rocket science, I suppose, if somebody came up to this pulpit and said, we believe that we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And then the next person comes up and says, well, I believe we're saved by grace through faith, but you also have to be baptized and you're going to have to come to church a certain amount of times. And what would you say? We have a problem. And that's what's taking place here. The leadership of the church knew that they had a problem. And they appealed. They wanted to appeal and get the input of the church at Jerusalem. Why? Because where were most of the apostles at this point? Most of them were still in Jerusalem. That's where they would be found. And it would also seem that these, what we call Judaizers, these who were telling the Gentiles they must become Jewish first for salvation, where did they say they had come from? Well, from Judea, from that same area. So let's send a delegation. Let's get a team together and send them back down to Jerusalem, and then we can get this whole matter figured out once and for all. And what question are they trying to answer? What is the gospel? How is it that a person is to be saved? And to this end, the Antioch church determined to send Paul and Barnabas, of course, along with others. And I want you to think about this as they're sending others. Who do you think is a part of that other group? These men who are teaching a different doctrine, a different teaching. And can you imagine that trip on the way down? They're going to settle this issue, and they're going to seek to unite the two churches now under the banner of the one gospel. The church was resolved, beloved, to live in loving unity. And to do that, to live in loving unity, means we have doctrine settled. You know, it's interesting. I gave one of the members of our church an assignment once. And I said, when you're driving around, this person drove around a lot. I said, just drop in on churches and ask for a statement of faith. And I didn't know what was going to come of that. But do you realize that more churches than not don't tell you what they believe? They don't have a published statement of faith. They don't have anything of concrete that says, here's what we see Scripture's teaching. And yet I promise you, one of the most prominent things you'll find when you go to our website is what we believe. Because that's the most important thing. That's what unites us, is what we believe about God, what we believe about Christ, and what we believe about salvation. Now, you might recall that on the way to Jerusalem, according to the text, if you remember the story, Paul and Barnabas demonstrated no lack of confidence or zeal concerning their ministry to the Gentiles. According to Acts 15 and verse 3, if you notice there, it says they continually reported, and the idea is they reported in great detail, the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought great joy to those who heard of God's grace and salvation. They're going from town to town saying, let us tell you about the gospel. And the people are rejoicing when they hear there is truly free grace found in Christ and Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas in verse 4 arrive in Jerusalem. They were received by the church. It would seem that the entire congregation, along with the apostles and elders, gathered at this time to hear the report of Paul and Barnabas, along with the problem that was occurring in Antioch. But it is interesting that as they reported how the Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus alone, the congregation of Jerusalem did not receive the message the same way as all those other cities that Paul and Barnabas had visited. At least that's the implication. Why? Because there's not one report that the people rejoiced when Paul and Barnabas gave their report. Can you imagine the heartache of Paul and Barnabas? They've been preaching the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The people are rejoicing. People are coming to Christ. They come to the mother church. They say it is by grace we are saved through faith in Christ alone. It's not of ourselves. And the people are quiet. Why? You know what I believe? I believe they were fearful because the majority of the church was Jewish. I believe the Pharisaical branch was embedded into the church. This teaching had been embedded. They had all the books. They had all the literature. It was on all the back tables. And to speak against what these Pharisees had been teaching, well, you didn't want to get on the wrong side of the Pharisees. And I believe that's what is taking place. Not one report of joy here. Some maybe rejoiced inwardly, but they wouldn't do it openly. Now, I promise you this, that these Judaizers, those of the Pharisee party in the church, believed that their Pharisaical traditions and their theologies were correct. Notice in verse 5 what it says. It says they stood and they actually then proclaimed their doctrine. They're teaching doctrine. They stood up in the church without even a concern that there would be anyone who would disagree. And notice what they said in verse 5. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel of Jesus, they proclaim. It is necessary, along with Jesus, to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe, that is, to keep and perform the law of Moses. Now, we sit here and we say, no, some of you are already shaking your heads. No, that's not right. But I wonder what it would have been like to be in that church congregation. I almost would say that I doubt many of them would have been surprised by the statement at all. And some of them initially, at one level, would even say, you know, that sounds reasonable enough. See, that's the danger with false teaching. That's the danger we have with so many who are professing to be teachers of God's Word today, is they, it sounds reasonable. It appeals to our heartstrings. But it doesn't matter what a person says if it's contrary to the Word of God. And so we see that while it seemed reasonable, you know, the teaching in Judea now here was spreading. It had gone all the way up to Antioch. But while this teaching was spreading, Paul and Barnabas, of course, they were far off, seeing Gentiles come to faith in Christ, and so the issue was not addressed. This error of faith in Christ plus the efforts of man, that theology was never rebuked. It was never corrected. Beloved, we have some theology, and maybe some of you hold it, that needs to be corrected, that needs to be rebuked. We need to be able to stand for the truth and say, you know what? I realize that it's not popular to say this, but there are those who are not preaching the gospel of Christ today, and they're making millions of dollars doing it, and they're influencing many minds doing it, and they're really paving a way to hell for many undiscerning people. It is clear that the leaders of the Jerusalem church had not considered their position on this matter, and so now, because there was disunity in the church, a biblical judgment had to be made. You notice in verse 6 that the apostles and elders scheduled a meeting. And in this meeting, they heard the testimonies of all those who were involved. There was much, it says, really it implied heated debate, we're told. And Luke records for us the testimonies of Peter and of Paul and Barnabas. And remember in verses 7 through 11, Peter was relates how he had already had a run-in with these Judaizers, with these people who said this different gospel. Then Peter was called on the carpet by those circumcised who challenged the validity. You know what they challenged Peter? This is back in chapter 11. I apologize for not telling you that. Back in chapter 11, you know what the Pharisees and the circumcised party were challenging Peter with there? They were saying, it's not even right to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that settled. That issue had to be settled. And Peter was called on the carpet for the validity of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter related, however, that God himself led him into the house of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And how the Holy Spirit himself bore witness by coming upon him and those in his household to bring him salvation. Even the circumcised saints at that time had to admit that God must have opened the door for Gentile evangelism. And so now they've lost that battle. You know how the politics go. Okay, we lost the battle of whether the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles at all. So now how can we get this matter on our side again? That's really the issue. The issue is not can the gospel be preached to everyone, but now it is the doctrinal issue of what is the gospel to be preached. How is a person to be saved? Peter's testimony ended with the evidence that God had cleansed the Gentiles' hearts by grace through faith, verses 9 and 11. They had not yet been baptized, and they were apparently not circumcised, and yet the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them in the very same way that the Jews had at Pentecost. If God, and here's Peter's argument, if God had testified to their salvation based solely on their profession of faith in verse 9, and this being so, how could the council require any more to determine whether or not these people would be saved? If God made no distinctions between Gentile saints and those who came to faith who were Jews by giving all who believed the Holy Spirit, how could this council make a distinction between them and the gospel in what was proclaimed to the Gentiles? Now, Peter's testimony of the salvation of Cornelius was not then simply a precedent of Gentile salvation. It was the pattern. It would be that anyone who hears the message of the gospel and believes may be saved. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas gave their testimony. Peter's defense evidently had calmed the situation down enough so that they could speak. And Luke summarized their testimony saying that God had authenticated the gospel of faith alone in Christ with what? With signs and wonders. He was confirming it. It was God's amen. It was his stamp of approval that their message and ministry was consistent with the scriptures. This was proof that the gospel of Paul and Peter was the true gospel, as no evidence of God's approval for what the circumcised party preached was ever given. Not one time did somebody stand up, "Well, we have signs and wonders too." It was worse than when Moses stood before Pharaoh. You know, and the magicians tried to copy everything. These people couldn't even do that. So when the testimonies were given, I find this to be very interesting. Ultimately, Paul and Barnabas started by being on trial. They were being called, "How can you confirm that what you're teaching is true?" And so we have all of this testimony going. And now it's no longer Paul and Barnabas who are on the spot, but in reality it's the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. It was clear that they had sidestepped the issue, and now they're being forced to address it. And interestingly, as soon as the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had preached was defined as the true gospel, Paul himself would take it upon himself to write in several of his letters the definitive work on how a person is saved. This brings us to verses 13 through 21 in the judgment of James. Again, this is a bit of reminder, and we'll get to where we're going. Here, James, reminder, this is the half-brother of Jesus, takes up where Peter's left off. He now takes the testimony and experience of Peter, and he does something that we need to learn. Listen, take your experience and put it up against biblical revelation. Peter gave his experience. James is going to answer the question, is Peter's experience consistent with what the Word of God teaches? You always need to do that. I can tell you that I dream that we are going to raise $70 million to build a huge Bible church campus somewhere. And it came to me by vision of a golden Jesus. And you know what you all ought to say to me? Where stands it written? And some of you ought to say you ate some bad pizza last night. Because it doesn't square up with Scripture. It doesn't. Is Peter's experience in line with Scripture? Beloved, theology and doctrine, what we believe, can be learned. It can be learned from experience. But it must never be viewed as true biblical doctrine until it has been tested by biblical revelation. James affirms Peter, and James affirms Paul and Barnabas' theology by appealing to the Old Testament revelation. James says, in effect, that what Peter had just said had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And you recall, he appealed to the prophecy of Amos, an Old Testament text that speaks ultimately of God's judgment and the destruction of Israel, which is not complete and which is not permanent, that God promises to return and to restore Israel and to rebuild it as in days of old in Amos 9:11. But Amos reveals that the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, listen, that when God finally restores Israel, and we're waiting for that time, and when God finally restores Israel, it will not be an exclusive blessing. It will not be for Israel alone, Amos says. It'll be one, as God promises, that as Israel is restored, it will open up the way by which Gentiles will seek and will worship the Lord alongside Israel. Listen, alongside Israel, not as part of Israel. We will worship God together when the kingdom is restored, but they will do it as Jews, and we will do it as Gentiles. Gentiles will be blessed as Gentiles and Jews as Jews. Therefore, there is no need, James is saying, for a different gospel. And there would be no need for the Gentiles to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And that is what Paul and Barnabas had reported. It was consistent with biblical revelation. And now, while the full restoration of Israel is yet future, let me remind you of something. When did the restoration of Israel begin? Pregnant pause. It began when Jesus came and began the work of redemption. Israel is already in the process of being restored. Their true king came to redeem them. That work has been done. The next work that will be done is when he comes again and establishes the full kingdom upon this earth. But the work has already begun. And with that said, now we come to the portion of the text we have yet to deal with, and that is the proposal of James to the council and the congregation. What are we going to do? Since Paul and Barnabas are preaching the true gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. Since that be true, how do we communicate this? Beginning in verse 19, James concludes that the Gentiles who are turning to God should not be, if you notice there's an interesting word there, troubled. You know what that word means? It means to harass. It means to annoy. Take a stick to and begin to poke a rattlesnake, what's going to happen? In a bit. Right? Quit annoying, quit harassing the Gentiles with all of this. You must keep the law and be circumcised theology. You must add something to your salvation theology. We're about to see one of the applications for us here, and I made mention of it in the beginning. What he is actually saying is, you Jews who have some very strong convictions, you live very conservative lives, that's very fine. But don't impose that upon the Gentiles. You need to defer to them. They have some freedoms that you don't understand, and there are some freedoms that they have that you don't fully appreciate, but it's okay to defer to them. But it's interesting because James follows up the statement of non-harassment with four proposed requirements, things that were not requirements for salvation. Don't get confused here. Don't think that this is James saying this is what they must do to be saved. He's saying this is what the Gentiles ought to defer to. This is what the Gentiles ought to do in order for fellowship and effective evangelism to take place among the Jews. In verse 20, James lists four prohibitions that would be four of the most offensive things to a Jew, and I'd like to have you notice them with me as I summarize them from verse 20. First of all, he says, abstain from the partaking of foods contaminated by their involvement in idol worship. What's going on there? Can I just tell you what's going on? If you're a Gentile and you just came to Christ, you're a first century Christian now, and you've been saved, you know Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin, and you want to live for Him. And now you're ready to go home, you've been working hard, and you're headed home, and you're passing one of the many temples that would be in one of the cities or villages. And in that temple, they sacrifice animals to their gods. But they sacrifice far more than they could ever use. And so when you made your sacrifice, you had all of this extra meat. You'd come outside the temple and you would put a little price tag on it. You'd say top sirloin steak, you know, $5.99 a pound or whatever it is. And you're a Christian, you come home, you're like, you know what, tonight would be nice to bring home some steak. So you buy some steak. It's just meat to you. You pick up the meat and you go home and you give it to your wife and you say, hey, let's invite some of those new Jewish Christians over to our house. Wouldn't that be great for fellowship? That we could enjoy some of this great meat that I picked up on the way home? And of course, the wife, filled with the spirit of hospitality, says, yes, let's do that. And they prepare the meal and the Jews come over. Mr. and Mrs. Jew come and they sit down and they present this meat. And in the course of the conversations, like the Gentile says, hey, what do you think of the meat? Oh, it's pretty good. Yeah, I picked it up at the temple. And these Jews who are saved, but they have such a aversion because the law prohibited that. They're like, they just feel contaminated. Is it meat? Yes. Is it anything more than meat? No. But the conscience of these new Jewish believers was such that it would have overwhelmed them. It would have broken the fellowship. So what is James saying? Don't eat meat. Sacrifice to idols. If it's going to hinder fellowship, don't do it. That's what he's getting after. Beloved, we have so many things that we could learn from that. The whole issue of deferment, of being able to say, you know what, I may be free to do something, but I'm not going to do it to the offense of my brother. And it's interesting that the Jews were the weaker brothers, by the way. But he says a second thing, not just the partaking of foods contaminated by their involvement in idol worship. He says, secondly, in this list, to abstain from fornication. Which is interesting because you would think, if I'm a Christian, shouldn't I abstain from fornication? Why is he telling them this? He's telling them to abstain from sexual practices contrary to God's standards. I promise you, and we won't get into all the details, but some of the practices of the Gentiles, as a Gentile was saved, they needed to be told what are some of the right things and wrong things that can or shouldn't be done. And so he's telling them to abstain from this kind of a perverse sexual activity. And then he says to abstain from eating those things that were strangled, which essentially, according to the law, was not killed as God instructed in the Old Testament. And then to abstain from eating blood. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but let's get to the point. Then this is the point. Beloved, the means by which a church is to fight for unity and is to be committed to, first of all, the right doctrine, the gospel, and by showing deference to one another. For by instructing the Jews not to be a burden to the Gentiles, to the rites, to keep have them keep the rites and ceremonies of the law because Jesus had already fulfilled them, James was asking Jewish believers, show them some deference. It's okay that they're a little bit freer in certain areas. But there would be a need for the Gentiles to show deference as well. A determined attitude of putting the needs and concerns of others before your own. For by refraining from these four things that James just listed, much of the cultural tensions that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles would be minimized, and that would allow for more Jews to be able to be saved. Can you imagine if the Gentile family who has all of this meat and invites the Jewish family, what if that Jewish family says, hey, can we bring a couple of our family members who haven't come to know Christ yet? And you bring them over. And now this meat's been sacrificed to idols. What are those Jews going to think? They're out of there. But if you just go get some meat that wasn't sacrificed to an idol, now you've opened up the opportunity for fellowship. You've opened up the opportunity for evangelism. By the Gentiles showing this deference, they would not hinder the evangelism of the Jews, as the Old Testament would not be then looked upon as if everybody in the church is just throwing it away, that it's worthless. Indeed, remember that the Gentiles actually would go into the synagogues and they would hear the law of Moses taught each Sabbath, verse 21 states. This means that there were many opportunities for the people to hear the truths and principles of the law, and they were taught to the Gentiles. But the point is this. Let me tell you something. Do we study the law? Yes. Anything wrong with studying the law? No. Is the law good? Yes. It's good to study. It's good to learn. It shows us who God is. It makes us realize how holy and how awesome He is. It is to recognize His character and His worth. The law reveals all of that to us. There's nothing wrong with studying the law, and we need to. The problem is putting yourself under the law. As you read through it and say, oh, I have to do this. No, you don't. Romans chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is the end of the law for all who believe. He's kept it, and I'm glad, because there's a lot in there that I wouldn't enjoy doing. But notice what's taken place. With the decision, the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached was seen as the true gospel and was effective for both Jews and Gentiles to bring salvation solely as a gift of God's grace through faith alone, faith in the person and work of Christ alone as the chosen one of God who bore our sins and judgments. The point is that anyone who taught anything different than that, any other gospels, simply did not have the approval of the church. If anybody does not teach the essential gospel, who is God, He's holy, He is righteous, He is perfect, there's no one like Him. Who is man? We're created in God's image, but we're fallen and we're sinful and we're separated from Him. Who is Jesus? He's the chosen one, the substitute, the one who died to pay the price that we could not pay, the one who gives us of His righteousness so that we might be made right with Him. That's who Jesus is. And how are you going to respond to that? Why do I say all of that? Because there are people who are standing in pulpits, there are people who are writing books who cannot even define what the gospel is. They're afraid to say what sin is. And I promise you, as we have some visitors here today, if you stand in a pulpit and somebody is afraid to tell you or use the sin word, the S word, sin, if they can't define the gospel for you, run for your life. Because the gospel has been defined. Paul and Barnabas were proven to be right, and those who came to Antioch from Judea were wrong. And beloved, there's a great pattern of how a church is to deal with their issues. Notice that there was an opportunity given in the text for both discussion and, yes, even debate. It's good to say, what does the Scripture say? And to say, what you're teaching is wrong. It is important for us. Sometimes some of us have this kind of gift to be able to read what people are putting out there and then to come back and say, let's compare it to Scripture so that the rest of the congregation might be protected. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, Paul was so burned up about this. He said to the Ephesian elders, he said, guard the sheep. Watch out for the flock of God, because there will be savage wolves that come in from among your own number who profess to be a part of you, and they will seek to devour the church. Do you know there are devourers in the church? And we sit back and we need to make sure we know what the gospel is. We need to know what its definition is. We need to be unified around all of that. And then in these secondary matters, we show deference. Great pattern. Notice that their decision that they made was based, interestingly, on both human and divine testimony. It's good to hear, what is my experience? Let me tell you what my experience is. And sometimes you can say, that's consistent with Scripture. And sometimes you may say, Ed, you got a problem. What you experience doesn't line up with what Scripture says. What you just read doesn't line up with what Scripture just said. That's the whole process. But it was based, the decision, on both human and divine testimony. And then they made sure everything was consistent with biblical revelation. Now they got their definition of the gospel. They had to figure out how to implement their decision. Look in verses 22 through 23 as they say here. The first thing these leaders did is they put their decision in writing. Did you notice that? They put it in writing. Let's make sure that there's no one who has any confusion with this. A very oral culture that spoke a lot of things and this was transmitted that way. But here, James says, we're going to write it down. We're going to make a statement of faith. And so they write it down. First recorded refutation of false teaching. And then they determined to appoint men from the Jerusalem church to go with Paul and Barnabas with the letter. And why? To testify to those believers, hey, you can trust what these men said. It's interesting that the two men that were selected there in verse 22, one man was named Judas, who was also Barsabbas, and then Silas. And they were leading men, our text says, among the saints. They would have been men who would have been accepted by the church there in Antioch. Whatever they said, the church would have said, okay, they're from Jerusalem. We know that what they're saying is in accordance with the apostles. Now, Judas is relatively unknown individual to us. We have nothing much more to go on than this. But how many of you have heard, I could say, how many of you have heard the name Judas? And you would say, yes, but not this Judas, this Barsabbas. But how about the name Silas? You heard that name before? Very, very prominent name, because he will accompany Paul on the next missionary journey. Now, I've been flapping my jaw for a while, so let me get you involved again for a moment. As you look at this letter, it's recorded for us in verses 23 through 24. And what is one of the things that stands out to you immediately when you look at, I said 23 and 24, how about 23 through 29? What do you notice about this letter? Anything stand out to you? It's pretty short, isn't it? It's a short letter. It's one of the shortest letters I have ever seen that's addressing a theological issue. I mean, I expected a theological treatise. I mean, we can write pages and pages and pages and pages on things. And here James is like, stay away from these things. You do well, farewell. I mean, it's such a short letter. The emphasis is not even on the theology per se. It mentions it, but it's really upon the men. The letter discredits the men and the message of those who had come from Judea, who insisted on a gospel of Christ plus works, and it actually affirmed the message of Paul and Barnabas as beloved brethren. It says there in our text in verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an implication that these other men, they weren't risking anything. It was all about their gain. It was all about getting all of the popular applause. It was trying to get the masses to follow them. But Paul and Barnabas, meanwhile, well, you remember the first missionary journey? What happened over there in Lystra and Iconium and when they're being stoned and beaten and run out of the cities? Why? Because they were preaching the true gospel. And with this condemnation of the false teachers and the commendation of Paul and Barnabas, as I said, Paul would seize that opportunity to write in greater detail on the matters decided in this chapter. You know how a book has a foreword, an endorsement at the beginning of it? If you read a book, there'll be like you might read a book by John MacArthur, and in the front of it, there'll be an endorsement by J.I. Packer or an endorsement by maybe R.C. Sproul. And you're like, oh, this is cool. What does R.C. Sproul have to say about the book that John MacArthur's just writing? And that foreword sets the stage for everything else that's going to be written in that book. Do you know what this Acts chapter 15 is? It's Paul's foreword to so many of his New Testament letters. He will write based upon the decision made right here. And then, without fanfare, James just says, by the way, farewell. A word that means be strong and in good health. Get going. Don't let this bother you anymore. It's been decided. With the close of this council, the issue of the gospel settled. The delegations of Paul and Barnabas, Barsabbas and Silas, they head back to Antioch with the letter in hand, and the congregation read this letter, it says, in verses 30 through 31, and notice the response of the people. How did they respond to this letter? I mean, I'm thinking about this letter, and it says, you need to abstain from this, abstain from that, don't do this, don't do that. How did they respond? Woo! This is great! We can fellowship again! We can do that. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I have to give. Okay, I pay an extra dollar a pound for my meat because I can't get it cheap at the temple. But if that means maintaining unity in the body of Christ, it's worth it. It says that they were rejoicing. Because the letter was a letter of encouragement. It confirms once and for all that salvation is a gift of God's grace alone. It's affirming faith alone in Christ is sufficient. And it gave direction on how to have unity in the church. It settled the fact that being a Christian didn't mean being Jewish. In verse 32, we see Judas and Silas stayed and ministered to the congregation in Antioch. And notice one of my personal favorite verses stating what they did there. They did what? They gave a lengthy message. And I know some of you are thinking this is a lengthy message. And it encouraged the saints. What was the content of their message? Well, I'm not sure, but I think it's safe to say that it was a message that basically said, hey, everything you've been learning from Paul and Barnabas, that's it. Just keep listening to that. I might say that it could have well included exhortations like that found in Hebrews 13, verse 9, where we read this, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." I believe that's part of the message. Don't get hung up on food. Get into grace. Think about God. Think about everything He's given to you. Luke informs us in verse 33 and 34 that after some time, the Jerusalem delegation returned home, all except for one man, that by the name of Silas, because he would be so taken with Paul and the message, he's like, I'm going with him. I'm going to preach this same message. And what does all of this mean for us today as I need to wrap this up? Beloved, we have seen two key means by which a church is able to maintain unity. And they're not things that are so readily practiced, which is sad, but the first is discernment of doctrine. And the second is deferment, placing the opinions and the needs and desires of others above your own. Notice that deferment comes after doctrine. Don't defer with heresy. Don't give in to false teaching. We do not defer on bad or false teaching, but once the key issue of doctrine is settled and agreed upon, specifically as it relates to the question of how is a person saved, then we can defer. Can Christians differ on issues? Yeah, we're good at that. Of course, we can, and we can actually see that next week Paul and Barnabas are going to differ big time. But it's not going to be on the gospel. It's going to be on missionary teams and where we're going. So how do we maintain loving unity in the church? How do we appropriately stay on the same page, not only practically, but also, as is clearly revealed in our text, doctrinally? We are not only to be doing similar things for the progress of the gospel, but we are to be believing the same fundamental truths as taught in the Word of God. And as I've been alluding to through this whole message, we are surrounded by a plethora of competing teachings and theologies. A number of teachers have arisen over the years, teachers that if you will actually examine what they teach, and we live in the age that anything is that you ever say is out there. And I can go and look at what any of these popular teachers are saying, and I can compare it to Scripture. And I can examine it carefully, and when I do, I can see that there are so many misrepresentations of the truth at best and outright heresies, departures from the faith at worst. And worse yet, like the men who came down from Judea and taught there in the church at Antioch, things that were in stark contrast to the biblical gospel. We have people. We have men and women teaching in our churches. Some invited into our very pulpits. Others who are protected from have a protected veil of self-established and self-governing ministries where they broadcast their pop dogmas and doctrines via the airwaves and through the writing of many books. Why is it that much of what is popular, why is it that much of what is popular among Christians today is not readily endorsed by the most conservative and established of churches and seminaries? Answer me that. Why is it that the teachings of the most popular of the teachers among Christians are at odds with the historic teachings of Christianity that we live today? There is actually more false teaching, more teaching that is contrary to the historic teachings of Augustine and the Church Fathers and the Reformation. There are more teachers teaching contrary to that today, and yet Christians don't seem to know or they don't seem to care. Why is it that most of the most popular among the masses of believers today, that they're not even written by theologians, but by self-authenticating gurus who hang out on just the edges of some denominational authority or are autonomous altogether? Look to see where some of these teachers are from. Are they actually engaged in any kind of board that governs them, or are they just on the fringes hanging out there doing their own thing their own way? I find it quite disturbing to hear and read of all the self-help and self-esteem gospels when my only hope and my only identity is found in Christ, and thus I must not pursue my esteem, but Christ's esteem. Doesn't it bother you that some of the most popular Christian teachers today, who are selling millions of books and influencing countless others and peoples with their teachings, cannot or will not, literally cannot or will not define sin? That they cannot explain the simple biblical gospel, that they are more concerned with having the best now than being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, regardless of what this world throws at me or what I do not have, because I know that my citizenship is not of this earth. I am a citizen of heaven, and I wait not for what I'm going to have now, but what Christ has promised me. I eagerly await my Savior who comes from heaven. I eagerly await this Savior to deliver me from the body of this death with all of its propensity to sin, this body of death, and to deliver me from this sin-plagued world. Does it not bother you that the most popular of these Christian teachers are preaching a gospel of emotional wellness rather than the gospel of Christ? Does it not bother you that some of the most popular of the Christian teachers out there believe and proclaim that Jesus did not suffer on the cross for our sins, but that he actually suffered, he didn't suffer the wrath of God for our sins, he suffered from the wrath of demons in hell? That's heresy. Does it not bother you that some who claim to be backed by the authority of the church deny the Trinity? This is disturbing, and we ought to be disturbed. And like the church at Antioch, we ought to appeal to the authority, which today is not the church in Jerusalem, but rather is found in the complete canon of Scripture, the Word of God. And the words of 2 Timothy 3:16 are not idle. They are not abstract people. They are dynamic and specific. Listen, all Scripture is what? Inspired of God. It's inspired from God. Not all human opinion and experience is that. Only God's Word is that. And it is profitable for what? Not just teaching, but it's profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for training in what? Righteousness. Is that the word you want? Is that the authority that you have? Why do we need that? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice that word equipped. It means outfitted. Outfitted by what? Doctrine. For what? Good works. The good works that do not save the man of God, but they flow out of his salvation, which is characterized by his commitment to know and to practice what is really written in the book. How does a church resolve to live in loving unity? It begins with the right doctrine, believing a belief concerning the gospel, concerning the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And when we are overcome by God's grace and we are settled in on this true gospel, our hearts will long to show deference to one another, as we've seen was existing now between the Jews and the Gentiles. It will be our practice of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, that we would be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And it says to give preference to one another in honor. I want to have you go first. I need you to go first. It's part of my joy to be able to defer to a brother or sister in Christ. That, beloved, is the result of salvation. Loving God by loving and keeping His Word. Loving God by loving His people. Would you resolve afresh today to maintain the unity of the church by loving God's gospel, His doctrine, and by considering the interest of others even above your own, that is showing deference? Because, beloved, this will cause a church to rejoice, and it will help the church in its mission to reach the lost for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning by the reading of this text that salvation is either all of grace or it's not at all. It can't be some kind of combination of your grace and of our efforts, because then grace ceases to be grace. And so, Father God, I pray that you would impress upon each heart and mind that it is by grace we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Father God, may each heart desire to place all of its boasts, all of its hope, all of its identity in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. If there be anyone here this morning, Father God, who is convicted by any of these things, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just impress upon their heart to cry out to Jesus. Say, Lord, save me, a sinner. Help me to understand who you are and who you want me to be, who you promised to make me to be as I have faith in you, believing you died for me, died for my sins, and that you want me to live for you. Father God, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for those who need to come to your Son, Jesus Christ. May it be a day of reminding of us of the joy of our salvation for those who believe that we are saved by grace, and because of that, we can truly do all things through Him who gives us strength. So, Father God, we thank you for this time. I ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.